So that we might continue our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of your truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them real to us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at figs now in our passage where the shepherd is making his proposal to the Shulamite. And the word for fig tree is te'enah. It is the Ficus carica and is defined as follows by the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, page 963. And there we find that the fig tree, or the Ficus carica, is native to Western Asia and has flourished in Palestine, especially in the hill country, throughout recorded history. Unlike the olive, the fig casts its leaves in autumn and blooms in the spring, usually late March. The early figs begin to form in March and are ripe in May. The late figs developing on new shoots ripen in late summer and are gathered from the middle of August into October. And therefore, we have a sequence of events, as we've noted in the conclusion of last session and this one. First of all, the spring tryst of the shepherd and Shulamite at the family estate in Shunem occurs in mid-April. Due to the disapproval of her brothers, the shepherd has to meet with her in secret. Thirdly, this is followed by the brothers' banishment of the Shulamite to the vineyard with the duty of shooing off foxes. And finally, the encounter of the Shulamite with Solomon and his virgins. So these show the sequence of events that occur beginning in mid-April approximately, when the shepherd goes to the estate. Now, you have the shepherd at the estate. And then you have, secondly, the disapproval of the brothers means that they have to have a secret tryst. And then you have the Shulamite goes to the vineyard to shoo off the foxes. And then you have the Shulamite woman at Solomon's tent. And this is where she goes into recall of a certain event that goes back to before these events occurred up here. And she is quoting the shepherd. And this is a historical recall. This is not imagination. She is recalling something that actually occurred. And she is quoting him. Now, under 26, what we may conclude from this is that the shepherd had decided to encourage the Shulamite to marry him before the spring pruning of the vines occurs. He wants to spirit her away, make her his wife, and set up a household. He wants to do this because over in Sharon Plain, let me show this to you. This shows rainfall in Palestine. The heaviest rainfall is this very jagged, you'll see it up in the north country here. That's 45 to 60 inches. And it decreases as you go down. For example, you'll see this is the plain of Sharon right here. They get 20 to 30 inches during the heavy rainy season. 10 to 20 in the hill country, and over in Shunem is where she lives. This is approximately this area here. The Valley of Jezreel runs across through here. And it goes from the plain of Sharon over to the area where the Shulamite's estate is. These lines that you see dominate the area then are 10 to 20 inches. And then the dotted areas, 5 to 10, and the whitened areas around the Dead Sea, you'll see, is 0 to 5. Now, that's rainfall distribution in Palestine over the course of a year. So you can see there's a fairly heavy rain that goes on in the area to the north of Jerusalem. Now, you remember that the word zamir can be translated pruning or singing. Now, the shepherd is apparently adept on the stringed instrument, and he wishes to serenade his chosen one with a romantic ballad. And then he gets involved in talking about the fig trees and the fact that they are blooming. But the concept there is that it is a green fig tree. The word is pog, and it means green. They're not ripened yet. And these are another yet indication of the time of year that is involved. And so from all of this, the shepherd has decided to encourage the Shulamite to marry him during a specific time of year before the harvest began, before the fig trees ripen, before the grapes come in, before the family is sent up, for example, those in the viticulture industry, before the family and the children are sent up to the vineyards to do all of the work up there, the pruning of the vines and so on, the shoeing of the foxes. He is wanting to get her out of there before she has to go to work in the family vineyard. He knows that that is an assignment that will come down the line. That is not going to occur in late April. Then we also note that there's an extreme amount of rainfall, adequate amount, over in the plain of Sharon. It is going to start to bloom like the crocus over there, those lilies of the valley, and also the vegetation there is going to sprout, and he is going to have to devote an extreme amount of time to his sheep business over there. Therefore, now is the perfect time for them to get away, and that is late April. And that's the context that we find from what he is saying to her about what apparently is just a survey of flowers blooming and figs and what have you. He is saying now is the time for us to do this before we both get involved in things that will be time consuming and therefore won't have time to do it, and we'll be tied down with our other duties until yet another year has passed. So that's the whole objective here of what he has to say. Now he has determined then that if they do not take advantage of the moment, she will be involved in the spring pruning and possible fox duty, we've learned, while he will have to return to the flocks as the spring grasses cover the Sharon plain. And therefore, his appeal to her is sung with beautiful lyrics, but it is really an urgent request for her to come away with him and to marry him. And here then is a corrected translation of verses 12 and 13. This is the shepherd lover. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for the pruning of the vines and the singing of songs, for the singing of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. Verse 13. The fig tree has put forth its green figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. That's his appeal to let's leave now. So the shepherd introduces his proposition to her in verse 10 and concludes it in verse 13 with the very same phrase, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Now the appeal begins with the cal imperative of the verb cum. That's Q-U-M. And that is translated arise. And it is an appeal for her to prepare herself to travel. Get up, let's go, come with me. The sentence concludes with another cal imperative, this one of the verb halak, translated come along. And this word is a synonym of derek, a word that you should be familiar with. D-E-R-E-K. So halak, H-A-L-A-K, and Derek are synonymous. They both refer to a lifestyle based on wheel tracks of righteousness. It's not just get up and come with me. It's get up and come with me for a lifetime. Now, how this emerges from the English translation come along is revealed by an analysis then of the word halak. We go to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 3, beginning on page 388, under the entry of halak. Halak has a metaphorical meaning in the sense to live, to behave, to act, just like we find with Derek. We've studied that in a great bit of detail. It has to do with the lifestyle, behavior patterns, character traits. To go with someone means to accompany him. Now, secular use has a concrete meaning. The spatial movement expressed by halak depends on specific fixed points that define the starting point or the destination of a journey. a specific locality, a person, or action can constitute the starting point of a journey. So what he is saying to her when he says, come along with me, is he is indicating we are going to start a journey together. It is not just the starting point and destination of a journey that are defined. The path between them is also defined by Halak. So we have her at Shunem, and that's where the estate is. Now, where they're going to go is not made clear, but they're going to go on a journey together, and what is the destination? It's their lives, their life together, and that's the destination. And when they leave, the starting point is her home in Shunem, and the end point is their life, all the way until death parts them one or the other. And so we have that secular use, and we can pull from that the concept of the destination and the things that are between it and the starting point. Now, the metaphorical meaning. Human life is a journey or a way. And we've studied that under Derek and its synonym, Malak. Now, this understanding implies the metaphorical use of Halak. The goals may be different, but they have in common is that they are reached by certain ways, that is, by certain courses. And of course, everyone's married life is different, and they will follow the leadership of the Word of God as they therefore deal with the exigencies of life, and they will follow a path together that will include their entire life. And that will be their destination when they leave the compound. When someone goes, he follows certain criteria. When someone goes, he undertakes something and he has a purpose. His going, therefore, has a goal. So he's telling her, darling, my beautiful one, let's go. Come go with me. Let's start a journey together. We have a destination and we have an end. Theological use is very important to note. Walking in the ways of Yahweh. Deuteronomy understands life as a journey, but not always lead to the desired goal, only the ways Yahweh has shown His people, namely His commandments. So this gets into the concept of wheel tracks. Wheel tracks of righteousness versus wheel tracks of wickedness. These are phrases that you see used in the King James Version throughout Proverbs. And you have righteousness compared with wickedness along the way. The righteous man does thus and so, the wicked man does this and that. They're not compatible. So if you're going to start a journey together as right man, right woman, you want to be led along that way with standards that will lead you to the goal you hope to achieve. The ways of Yahweh are those standards. In other words, Bible doctrine. And the commandments concept is listed here. We would call that imperative moods. Whatever the Bible would say to a married couple to do, then that would be their policy. They would subscribe to this. And whatever the Bible says to you not to do, that would be policy to avoid. Continuing, whoever follows God's commandments in his actions and conduct is going on the paths of Yahweh. To go on the paths of Yahweh means to do His commandments or to keep them, to love Him, to obey His voice, and to serve Him only. In the last analysis, what we are concerned with here is adherence to Yahweh alone and exclusive fidelity to Him. Now, some analysis of this, point 32. We have studied in the past the concept of wheel tracks of righteousness and of wickedness. Both Halak and Derek connote the development of lifestyle habits that can be good, these would be righteous, or bad, which would be wicked. And contrasts that are compared at length in the King James translation of Proverbs. Now, some things are sinful. A sin is when you violate a biblical mandate. Sin is a three-letter word that people do not like to hear. Because if you make some comment that might be interpreted or implied as suggesting that someone has sinned, then you've offended them, and of course, that's politically incorrect. So pastors that stand in pulpits and say, well, thus and so is a sin, and you're sitting in the congregation and it's your favorite pastime, then you then conclude that the pastor's judging you. And the pastor doesn't even know who you are. And the Word of God has therefore alerted you to the fact that you have wheel tracks of wickedness, and you can either continue with them or seek to change them. It's none of my business. But when I'm teaching a passage and it relates dramatically that something is a sin, and I say that, it's not intended to offend you. If it does, that's your problem, and you have to deal with that with the Holy Spirit. But I have to be very careful, you see, because laws are being passed. It says if I point out to you, congregation, that certain behaviors or character traits or lifestyles are sinful, then I have committed a hate crime. And if I commit a hate crime, I can be prosecuted by you. So the door is open to anybody. Anybody can come in here. I mean, you can also leave. The door swings both ways. So it's not like someone said you got to go. So when you come in here and I say something that offends you because I've implied that your behavior is sinful, then at that point I'm politically incorrect, I violated the law, and you can prosecute and send me off somewhere for a vacation. So I have to be very careful, therefore, because of the tyranny we live in here in the United States of America, the judicial tyranny that has now been imposed upon all of us, that you do have freedom of speech unless it's that speech that's not free to say, and you never know what that's going to be. So you just take your own shot when you open your mouth. You don't know if you become a criminal or not until, of course, the guard arm shows up. The sheriff's got a warrant and says, you're being arrested for being politically incorrect, you lowlife. And then you're hauled off in shackles and chains. And you say, oh, my God, I'm a criminal now. But that's where we're going. This is called historical trend. It's a downward trend. It's evident in Europe. It's coming here. And I have to be very careful that I don't offend any of you who are sinning in such ways that you want to continue and don't want, though, in the meantime, to be told that it's wrong. The deal is we all sin, for Pete's sakes. You have a sinful nature. You can't stop. Now, there's some denominations that say you can, that you're going to be sanctified at some point, and when you're sanctified, you never sin again. I want to see these people. I mean, I think there needs to be a DNA test of some kind on that, see what genes lapped off there, just fell on the floor. They don't sin anymore, they say. But also, I would say that the first sin they commit is to lie. Because when they say, I don't sin. Well, see, that's a lie right there, so they've sinned again. And I don't know how they deal with that, but nevertheless, somehow they do, usually by denial. But this is the problem that we face. And the sinning concept is evident wherever you go, and we have these words here that point it out. Halak, Derek, Magal, and others. And it has to do with wheel tracks, behavior patterns, lifestyle, character traits, things that habitually you do. That's who you are. And those things you habitually do either line up with the righteousness of God or they don't. And therefore, they're either wheel tracks of righteousness or they're wheel tracks of wickedness, and you usually run on a combo. We all do have a combo. Sometimes we're righteous, sometimes we're wicked. Wicked is when it's violating divine standards, and you just rebound and keep moving. So we've studied this, you get the concept. Now the shepherd is inviting the Shulamite to accompany him on a journey that is well-defined and will follow the biblical mandates related to marriage. See, these are the standards. There are people today who are married who are functioning in that marriage on wheel tracks of wickedness. In other words, they're violating divine standards within the context of their marriage in some way or another. Therefore, dare I say it, they are sinning. Now, 34. They will start from a fixed point, her home in Shunem, and undertake a destination. What is the destination? It is a life together in matrimony, in concert with the commandments of Yahweh, which will lead them to their desired goal, which is the corporate testimony, which is the corporate escrow, and which is the high ground of perfect happiness together. That's the desired goal. You know, when you see people get married, you rarely hear a couple come together in matrimony and say, well, what do you hope for your marriage? And they will respond, you know, we hope to be absolutely miserable. We're going to fight and we're going to claw, tongue and nail. We're going to gripe and argue, malign each other, find fault, betray. This is our plan. And we don't want to be happy. What we want is total, complete chaos. And we're starting today. Rather, you hear usually married couples say, we're going to start this wonderful life together. We love each other so much. And we're going to have children. And we're going to raise them to be Christian children. And we're going to have a lovely house on the hill with a picket fence and a three-car garage and an SUV and a Jaguar. And we're going to have all of these things inside like a widescreen HD TV. And we're going to hold our hands and rock on the front porch and say how much we love each other. And we're going to do it every afternoon at sundown as we hold our julep. That's what people usually say. Problem is when you get into keeping the commandments, sometimes there's a breakdown. And the breakdown occurs through exigencies that you don't realize will occur. Unintended ramifications. Things that life present, like for example, one is terminally ill. I knew a fellow down in Alabama when we lived there. His wife was gorgeous, by the way. She was knocked out pretty. And then they got married. And then she got this horrible disease. I forget what it was, but it was very debilitating. And it caused her whole body to contort into various positions and so on. It was a pitiful thing. She was a wonderful person. I knew her. And her husband, though, had to take care of her. I mean, she required consistent care, more than just leaving her at home and going off. I mean, he had to care for her physically. And this was more than he signed on for. So he just left. He just left. You see, now when they got married, and the preacher said, do you promise to love Maureen here regardless of sickness or health? And he said, yeah to that. I do. But then when she really got bad sick, he reneged on that. Are you planning on that when you say I do? What if Maureen gets sick? Desperately ill. What are you going to do? You're going to stay with her and take care of her and help her? Love her? What? What about this? What about when you get married, you have all these plans about you're going to have a house on the hill and the big cars and the diamond rings. And then there's some kind of downturn in the business and he goes bankrupt. And you can't afford dog food. And you say, I'm not putting up with this. I'm out of here. Well, didn't you say in prosperity as well as downtime? Are you going, what about the downtime, darling? Oh, I do. Nobody looks in the future and says, you know, we don't know what's in the future, but whatever it is, we're together, thin a flush. They start from a fixed point, her hometown, and undertake a destination, life together in matrimony, in concert with the commandments of Yahweh, which lead them to a desired goal. Life together. And if they stay in frequency with the mandates of God, no matter what happens along the way, they will remain happy. Happiness has nothing to do with externals. Happiness is an inner resource built on the power of the Word of God that can orient and adjust to anything Cosmos Diabolicus presents an individual or a couple. Anything. Now, the theological interpretation of this proposal is the appeal God makes to the believer to place his loyalty in Christ as head of the church. And both have to do that. Although this obviously is out of dispensational context, the application to us under the corporate testimony of the New Testament marriage would apply. Now, the believer's duty then is to keep his commandments That would be Yahweh's, Jesus Christ. Love Him, obey Him, serve Him only, and show exclusive fidelity to Him. Loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means submitting to His mandates and leadership. And the primary concept for man and woman is love one another. Unconditional love for the husband toward the wife. She will eventually love him, but her mandate is to respect him. And that's Ephesians chapter 5. Now this is complementary to the husband's testimony, which is to lead his wife on the journey, dependent upon biblical mandates that when followed will lead them to the desired end and will result in superabundance of happiness accented by guaranteed provisions, earthly blessings, and eternal rewards. When two people come together as believers and they marry and become a corporate testimony to the world of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church, not only do they as individuals have the potential of escrow blessings in time and in eternity, there is also the corporate escrow. For they have fulfilled this testimony. And before the judgment seat of Christ, they will be jointly rewarded. Now the appeal of a man for a woman to follow him on romantic journeys is typical among the standards as well as other genres. Here is one by Ian Tyson, who is famous for his songs about the West. And in this one tells a tale that is very close to the circumstance faced by the shepherd and the Shulamite. And it's called Someday Soon. And this goes back to the 60s, but this guy's not a 60s kind of a guy. He wrote Western songs about cowboys and rodeos. I am a young man, so you'll know. My age is 21. I come from down in southern Colorado, just out of the service, and I'm looking for my hun. Someday soon, she's going with me. Someday soon. Her parents cannot stand me because I work the rodeo. Her daddy says that I will leave her crying. But she would follow me right down the toughest road to hoe. And someday soon, she's going with me. Someday soon. When I called her, Pa ain't got one good word to say. I can't help thinking he was just as wild in his younger days. So blow you old blue norther. Come on, blow me back to her. I'm driving in tonight from California. And I love that damned old rodeo as much as I love her. And someday soon, she's going with me. Someday soon. He got a problem with the daddy. Now let's read this over again and make it be the brothers. I'm a young man, so you'll know my age is 21. I come from over in the Sharon Plain, just out of herding sheep, and I'm looking for my hun. Someday soon, she's going with me. Someday soon. Her brothers cannot stand me, because I work the sheep. Her mama says I will leave her crying. But she would follow me right down the toughest road to hoe, and someday soon she's going with me, someday soon. When I call, her brothers ain't got one good word to say, but I can't help thinking they were just as wild in their younger days. So blow, you old blue Compson. Come on, blow me back to her. I'm driving in tonight from Sharon. I love that damned old sheep herding as much as I love her. Someday soon, she's going with me. Someday soon. Point 40. There's some other lyrics that don't include family friction and uncertainty, but convey the lightheartedness and anticipation of taking one's bride away on exotic flights or very slow cruises. Any of you ever been on a cruise for your honeymoon? I don't know if there are enough scopolamine patches for me to have survived that. But some do. Some go away on a flying honeymoon. Some take boats. Come fly with me, Sammy Kahn and Jimmy Van Heusen. Come fly with me. Let's fly away. If you can use some exotic booze, we assume that they're 21 and married. If you can use some exotic booze, there's a bar in far Bombay. Come fly with me. We'll fly away. Come fly with me. Let's float down to Peru. In Llama Land, there's a one-man band, and he'll toot his flute for you. Come fly with me. Let's float down in the blue. Once I get you up there where the air is rarefied, we'll just glide starry-eyed. Once I get you up there, I'll be holding you so near, you may hear angels cheer because we're together. Weather-wise, it's such a lovely day. You just say the word and we'll beat the birds down to Acapulco Bay. It's perfect for a flying honeymoon, they say. Come fly with me. Come fly. Let's fly away. Now, how about a cruise on a slow boat to China? Music and lyrics by Frank Lesser. He wrote this in 1948, and I thought I'd give you a little poop on Frank. He died in 1969. He composed music for film soundtracks and for Broadway plays, musicals. He's noted for the song Baby, It's Cold Outside, which he composed in 1950 for the movie Neptune's Daughter, for which he won the Academy Award. And on Broadway, he was the composer for Guys and Dolls in 1950. From that came the popular songs A Bushel and a Peck and Luck Be a Lady. He was the composer for the music for the musical Most Happy Fella in 1956, from which came Standing on the Corner, Watching All the Girls Go By. And those of you who are pre-World War II may remember the 1942 hit, Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition. Very popular among those who were in artillery. Now, the song that I want to relate to you is about a right man and a right woman who are now going to go away on a honeymoon. And this guy is telling her that he's lined up this cruise. It's not just a cruise around the Caribbean where you drop off at these places and what have you. He plans to go on a long, slow cruise. It's called On a Slow Boat to China. I'd love to get you on a slow boat to China, all to myself alone. Get you and keep you in my arms evermore. Leave all your lovers weeping on a faraway shore. Out on the briny, with a moon big and shiny, melting your heart of stone, I'd love to get you on a slow boat to China, all to myself alone. Then there's one more I ran across that I thought would fit in here. It's called Fly Me to the Moon. Bart Howard wrote this, and I don't know Bart. Fly me to the moon, let me play among the stars. Let me see what spring is like on Jupiter and Mars. In other words, hold my hand. In other words, darling, kiss me. Fill my heart with song and let me sing forevermore. You're all I long for, all I worship and adore. In other words, please be true. In other words, I love you. Now, these are standards, and you're familiar with the music, and you probably are familiar with the lyrics if you're old enough. But the point I'm continuously trying to make has to do really with historical trends. I know that there are exceptions, but I don't think we get lyrics like this anymore. It emphasized the right man, right woman relationship, and especially to a musical background, a harmony, a musical structure that is appealing to the ear and is romantic when heard. And the lyrics, of course, add to that. And these are called standards, and they are composed and developed somewhere around the mid to late 20s all the way up through the early 60s. And I think they're excellent to show, as we move through Song of Solomon, their attitudes toward each other. And these are the songs that were very popular in a time of our nation's history when the right man, right woman concept and doctrine was in flower. And people actually understood the relationship. They longed for it. They hoped for this type of arrangement where you would have your person, your right man, your right woman for life. No one approached marriage with the idea that if it doesn't work out, hell, we'll just get a divorce. If it doesn't work out, what difference does it make? We'll try it for 5 years and see how it goes. That attitude prevails today in so many corners of our society. And it's not one that will contribute to historical uptrends in our society, and rather it will contribute to its downfall. So the context of our passage is make these lyrics anachronisms, but the sentiments are the same. Let's leave here and go off on our own as right man, right woman. That's what's behind the lyrics that I just read, and they amplify the attitude of the shepherd as he now is proposing to the Shulamite. Let's go away. Let's fly away. Let's take a slow boat. Let's go to the moon on a rocket ship. Someday soon, she's going with me. The shepherd's voice, physical appearance, and words are as real in her memory as if she were still there on that stairwell with him. For the Shulamite, her memory has eyes. The memory has eyes. And you can see in your soul places and people and things and events that are appealing to you, that are encouraging to you, and that are uplifting to you. The memory has eyes. And she's using that mental eyesight to defend herself before the advances of Solomon. And the memory of her eyes can see as clearly as her physical eyes did on the day that the shepherd proposed to her. Now it is these memories that sustain and protect her as she continues to do mental battle with the king of Israel. After recalling the shepherd's proposal, she then recalls what happened next in their midnight rendezvous. Song of Solomon 2:14, the shepherd woman, a Shulamite woman, excuse me, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. This is the tryst, and we'll analyze the tryst on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the things that are found in it that are so instructive to us, so beneficial, so encouraging. It is our prayer that these things we've studied would amplify our understanding of the phenomenal relationship between right man and right woman, and that once this concept becomes a reality in the souls of two people, there is nothing on this earth that can separate them as long as they subscribe to your mandates, follow it toward the goal of true happiness in marriage. It is our prayer that we would each and all be motivated and encouraged by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene plethun thai en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.